Colossians 3:16 says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." I spent most of the time last week really unpacking the components of this verse. When we look at this verse really closely in the original language, I don't know that the ESV is the best translation actually fleshing this out. But when we look at it in the original language, we discover that Paul is telling us to teach and admonish one another with or by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the verse offers us at least three essential components of worship music that I went over last week. I just will quickly enumerate them here. First of all, the component of the context of Christian singing. Notice at the beginning of the verse it says our singing comes from the richly indwelling word of Christ. Our singing is overflow from a heart that is saturated with the word. So if your knowledge of the word is shallow, if you're not at home with the word, then it will be very difficult for you to engage in and be ministered to by theologically informed text in singing. But if you will commit yourself to really knowing the Word of God and being at home in the Word and the Word of God is at home in your heart, then your heart will be warmed by songs that express the sacred truths of the Bible in a worthy manner. And we sang this morning, for instance, this last song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Those of you who know Christ and know what God has done for you, the deeper your understanding and your love is of the Lord and His salvation, the more your heart soared as we sang those words. That's the context of Christian singing. But notice here, there's another element, the forms of Christian singing. And he says here, songs and hymns and spiritual songs. He says the same thing in Ephesians 5:19. And remember from last week, we don't know for certain really what their music sounded like. We have an idea. But we can discern from Paul's phrase that they were using more than one musical form in the early church, and that at least one form, the hymns, were borrowed and developed from Greek culture. Paul seems to be telling them, sing it all. Sing the Psalms of Israel. Sing the newly constructed hymns of honor and reverence, and sing songs about spiritual things. It's one of Paul's ways of saying, look, your worship ought to be rich in singing. That's at least what he's saying there. And finally, this text tells us the purpose of Christian singing. Why do we sing? Well, he gives us two reasons. There's, first of all, a purpose that is focused on the worshiper. And that's primary in both Ephesians 5:19 and here in Colossians 3:16. It's the first thing he mentions. We're to teach and admonish one another. Ephesians 5:19, we're to communicate with one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we saw this kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as well last week. But there is also a greater purpose focused on the one whom we are worshiping. And this, of course, is the main theme of all of Scripture. We're to sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, he says. And at the end of the day, what really matters is whether or not God is pleased with our worship. Not what we think, not what we like, not even what we enjoy, but whether or not God is pleased. So singing functions to edify the body of Christ, and we can't overlook that. Which means we need to select music that's singable and that is enjoyable in the sense that it really communicates to us what we're trying to say. And we have to choose music that exalts the God whom we are worshiping. Now, with all that in mind, how then do we determine what that music is? And even if, you know, you might make one selection that somebody else wouldn't or whatever, what is at least the page that it would be appropriate for the church to read off of? Even if not everybody is reading off the same line of the same page, how do we determine what is appropriate to sing from all that we have available to us today? Well, I want to emphasize what I said last week. I told you that this is not a question that you can answer by merely using the Bible. You can't. Because our singing is entirely different today than the ancient chanting and intonation of the first century. So when someone says, you know, we need to use biblical worship music, that really could mean anything to anybody. I mean, what worship leader is going to tell you, yeah, here in our church, we use music that is unbiblical. I mean, that's the kind we use. Nobody's going to say that. Do all of the glory of God. And I've heard people defend Christian music by saying, well, we need to use music that's glorifying to God. Well, nobody's going to say their music isn't glorifying to God. It doesn't mean anything. So rather, the question is answered by the method that we use. When we take what the Bible says about music and apply it to the musical choices that we could make today in the 21st century, it's the method that makes the difference. And that's where the argumentation is. That is where we have to have the discussion. So how do we make this decision? What method do we use? Well, if you were to say to me, you show me chapter and verse in the Bible that says that this music is wrong, whatever music it is they're talking about, then I'll probably say something to you like this. You show me chapter and verse where the Bible says that using crystal meth is wrong. By the way, it's a very illegal and dangerous drug if you don't know what crystal meth is. Don't ask me why I chose crystal meth, but I'm trying to find something that's very obvious here. Okay, so work with me. You can't show chapter and verse for that. There are things that the Bible does not address specifically. Must we conclude, therefore, that God has no concern for those things and we're just free to do whatever we want to do because God didn't say anything specific about it? No, of course, that's silly. That's not mature Christianity. God is a moral being, and the choices we make matter to Him, especially when it comes to our worship, because in worship, we're saying things about Him. We're saying things about God. So when we're asking a question about anything the Bible doesn't give us chapter and verse about, we have to take a particular approach. And I have a three-step approach that I take. Remember, I'm telling you how I process things. Here it is. Here's my three-step approach. First of all, we study the Bible to learn the principles of God's will, the kind of thing that glorifies God. We want to know the Scripture really well. We want to be at home with it. We want the Word of Christ to saturate us, to dwell in us richly, okay? Step two, we learn as much as we can about whatever it is in the culture that we have to make a decision about. Those things, in particular, I'm talking about this morning, that the Bible doesn't address specifically. We find out everything we can about that thing, whatever it is. And then we do step three. We connect the dots between Scripture and the thing in our culture. We draw inferences from the text of Scripture to the culture, and we come to conclusions about what decision we should make. So, should I use crystal meth? Let's apply this three-step approach. Step number one, what does the Bible say? Well, for starters, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. I'm supposed to obey the government and be a good citizen, Romans 13. I'm supposed to remain a sober and have good judgment, Romans 12, 1 Peter 5, etc., etc. So there's all of that, okay, in Scripture. And then step two, what crystal meth is, a very highly addictive, dangerous drug that damages your central nervous system. There's no legal use for it in the United States. So step three, drawing inferences. Crystal meth would be in that category of things that harm my body, cause me to break the law, and compromise my sobriety. All of those which are clearly antithetical to God's will for my life. And you say, well, you know, whether or not to do drugs, that is pretty easy to figure out from the Bible. And you probably all came in thinking that anyway. I've not really proven anything to anybody this morning through that. But I want you to understand why it's easy. Why that's an easy example. It's easy to figure out because, number one, there are a lot of biblical principles that will automatically come to your mind that are very easy to see. And there's a lot of information available to us about drug use. In fact, in our culture, they're trying to educate people all the time about what's good and what's bad about drug use and to stay away from it. And in this case, it's not difficult to connect the dots, is it? To see how the biblical principle addresses the thing in question. That's why it seems easy to come to a defensible conclusion. And when we have an easily defensible conclusion, there aren't a lot of people who are going to argue with you. I don't imagine anyone is taking issue with me over crystal meth. But when it comes to music, a defensible conclusion is more difficult. And notice, in this case, you have more disagreement. Why? Well, first of all, the biblical principles for music and worship are not as well known to people. You would have to make a special study of that in the Bible and have a ready knowledge of these things. Second, music itself is not something that many people really study. How music works, what are its effects, what are musical forms, and what do they do, and so forth. In fact, I suggested last week in our modern education system, we rarely even teach principles of art and music and form and aesthetics and that sort of thing. We're really focused on math and science a lot, and to the detriment of these other things. And if we don't know a lot of biblical principles, and we do not really understand the kind of thing we're questioning, you can see how it's nearly impossible to draw fine inferences about music. And by the way, I said that this last week. If you do study music really a whole lot, and you do study the scriptural principles on music, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to come to the same conclusion as everybody else. But that's where you have to begin the conversation. And why so many of us sort of say, I don't want to hear anymore, I'm just going to do what I want. Now, we know that the lyrics of our music, if they are not theologically accurate, we shouldn't be using that music. We get that part. I mean, that's easy enough to discern. The Bible says that we should speak what is true. This song says something that's untrue. Therefore, we don't use that song. That's pretty easy. But when it comes to style and form, how are we to judge? And what I'm telling you is that we use the same process that we use for anything in our lives. If it is important to us that we please God, and I hope you want to please Him, I mean really please Him with your lives. Can we recall for a moment Paul's first prayer for the Colossian believers? It's in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. If you just flip over one page, you can see the verses there. Paul says, "So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that," and that you can sort of treat that word "that" as a quotation mark, "asking that," what? "You may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So in every area of our lives, we're not to simply do what seems right to us with this vague idea that in the back of our minds the Lord's probably okay with it or He's letting it slide. Our goal, our aim, is to do what brings Him the most glory and to study to find out what that is. And to do and think and say the kind of things that would really gladden the heart of God with our lives. And I have to conclude, based on all the Scripture says to us about how God desires to be approached in worship, that He has an opinion about our worship forms. And I, for one, want to know what that opinion is, which drives me to make this study. So, in our remaining time this morning, I want to simply do what I suggested a few moments ago. I want to walk through these three steps, knowing the Scripture, knowing the thing in our culture, music, worship music in this instance, and then drawing the inferences to a decision when it comes to what we sing and what we do not sing as I see it here at Gateway. And I want to say that, we would be here till 1:30 or 2 o'clock if I said everything that I wrote down. This morning I spent time just cutting and slashing and throwing out half of what I have here. And in the afternoon service, what I'm going to do is I might say a couple other things, maybe not, but I'm going to open it up for questions during that time. If you've got some other things you want to ask about or talk about, I would love to entertain those questions at that time. So part of our afternoon service, if not all of it, we'll talk about what the Bible says some more, and hopefully that will be a helpful thing for us. So what, first of all, does the Bible say? I'm only going to go on one thread here. I'm just going to take one idea out of maybe half a dozen we could take this morning, saying, what does the Bible say? What is music doing? How do we draw the inferences? Okay, so here we go. What does the Bible say? I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, if you will, please. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to look at the final two verses of this text. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews is all about drawing near to God through Christ, our high priest. That's what it's about. And he's talking to people who are persecuted and ready to bolt and go away from Christ. And he warns them, you'd better grab onto Christ and hold on with all your might. He's the only salvation you've got. And the whole letter is really about worship, approaching, drawing near. You see these verbs of worship all throughout Hebrews, comparing it with the human priest drawing near and worshiping, and our drawing near and worshiping our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the letter is really about worship, and Hebrews 12, 18 through 29 is the climax of the letter proper. Chapter 13, he goes off and finishes some things up. But really, the climax of the main argument of Hebrews is chapter 12. So this passage is where the author is telling his readers, don't worship like that. Worship like this. And in the final verses, he draws the conclusion. I'm reading this from the NIV of all things because it really follows what the Greek text says, probably the best of most of the translations that I looked at, believe it or not. I don't think I've ever read from the NIV from the pulpit before, but here it is. It says this. It's not very different from the others, but it makes a lot more sense. So if you don't have the NIV, listen really carefully to how he concludes this argument. He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, he's referencing everything he's already said in the text, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And that's a charis word, which emphasizes joyful thanksgiving. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Here are some essential observations about this verse. First of all, this passage tells us how we should worship, because you notice it uses an adverb, acceptably. That's a proper translation of the adverb in Greek. Acceptably. That's the adverbial form of the word that is often translated well-pleasing, well-pleasingly. And an adverb, what does an adverb do? It connects with a verb and tells us the manner in which we ought to do the action of that verb. We are to worship in a way that is well-pleasing to the Lord. And if there is a way to worship that is well-pleasing, we have to assume there's also a way that is not well-pleasing. And it is incumbent upon us to know the difference. Secondly, these brief verses also suggest what that manner should be. How do we know when we are worshiping acceptably in a way that is well-pleasing to God? Really, the whole text, starting back in verse 18, tells us this. But here, it says, we will worship God with joyful thanksgiving and with reverence and awe. You see that? So all that we do in our worship service, whether we're praying or reading or preaching or singing, ought to be marked with reverence. Doesn't mean we can't laugh at something or even make light of something in the context of reverence and joy. But when you look at the whole thing, there ought to be this weightiness, this importance to it. Reverence and joy and awe and gratitude. That's why I don't stop in the middle of the worship service and start talking about our upcoming events in the church. And have a good laugh over something with the congregation. Why we don't call time out and see how many hands we can shake in about a 3-minute period while the organ or piano plays, you know, some kind of carnival music. Or do a skit before the offering to advertise the upcoming VBS for the children. Or if we happen to be worshiping on or near July 4th, put on a patriotic celebration. All of those things have their place, and they can be a lot of fun. They can be done well within the context of the body of Christ. But they're not what we came to do when we say we're coming to worship. They're theater. They're effect. They're sentimentalism. And if we ever do something like that at Gateway Baptist Church, I hope you're sitting there thinking, wait a minute, I thought we came to worship God. What is all this all about? No, when we worship, our attitude ought to be like, wow, that's profound. That's reverent. That fills me with joy because of what God has done for us, despite of who we are before Him. We come to Him humbled, and then we walk away saying, wow, God is good. He is powerful. He is merciful. He is gracious. But there's a third essential observation I want you to make, and it's the reason or the motivation for this kind of attitude of reverent joy. And it's verse 29. You see that? At the very end. Now, this is supposed to be New Testament, right? Grace and love for everybody, right? And he ends this whole magnus opus on worship in the New Testament with verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, what is a consuming fire? Well, it's a very, very hot fire that burns everything up. But does that strike you as a little bit odd? I mean, of all the things that he could have said that God is at this point, he's holy and loving and gracious and redeeming and merciful and omnipotent. But he doesn't give us a definition. He gives us a picture, an image. And this is what the Bible, if you're reading really carefully, this is what the Bible does so often. On the one hand, the Bible tells us who God is. It gives us definition, and we need definition. But the Bible also tells us what God is like. And when it comes to worshiping God, we cannot simply know how to define Him. You can go to 100 different churches, and they will all be basically defining God the same way. But we must also know how to describe Him. We must have a proper image of God. Can I give you some examples of this? Would you turn your Bibles to Psalm 29? Psalm 29. I'm going to have you go to a couple different scriptures, and I probably am fighting against time a little bit. I don't know whether to do all of them, but I'm just going to go ahead and do. I'm going to do three different Psalms here just to show you the variety of the Old Testament, in particular, when they talk about imaging God. In Psalm 29, it begins with these words, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." So this is a psalm about worship. It's calling us to worship. What image does the author offer his readers of what God is like? What is God's glory and what is His strength like? Well, have you ever seen a very powerful thunderstorm? You get caught in the middle of it, maybe even in your house, but it sort of leaves you shaking at the sheer power of the storm. That's what the psalmist describes. This is a psalm where he describes God as this powerful, powerful storm. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is the thunder in this storm. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters, which is most likely a reference to the Mediterranean. Many waters, big waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. This storm is coming off the coast now and is up far to the north of Jerusalem, and Lebanon is coming and sort of sweeping southeast as the psalm progresses. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. Those are the mountain ranges there up north by Lebanon. And the idea is not the skipping like you're skipping merrily on the playground. The idea is skipping away like a frightened animal at the sound of this terrible, frightening, awesome storm. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh, so it's even closer to Jerusalem where the Temple Mount is. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone cries, glory. They worship this image of this awesome, mighty God. That word glory is kavod. It means something awesome, something heavy, something weighty. Not just in size, but in significance. And the word fills the Old Testament text when it talks about God. But not all images of God are consuming as a fire or a fierce storm. Flip over a few more pages to the left to the familiar Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Sometimes the Lord gives us a description, or I should say a definition, of who He is by telling us He's merciful and loving and He'll take care of us. But so often, the Word of God just gives us a description of this. And here, the Lord is a shepherd. And because He's a shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You see yourself as a sheep when he writes that? Lying down in this lush green pasture. He leads me beside still waters so I can drink and be satisfied. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's times I come in where I'm a frightened sheep and it's dark and I don't know what's going to happen. Because the future is always something that's dark ahead of us. And the things that are happening right now make me wonder about that future. Even then, I will fear no evil. Because why? My shepherd is there. I'm not going through that valley alone. The shepherd is with me. And His rod and His staff, those instruments of defense, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What's the house of the Lord? That's a temple, or earlier the tabernacle. It's the place of worship. And at the end of Psalm 29, the readers are worshiping God as they imagine him as this powerful storm. But here they are worshiping God as they imagine this compassionate, capable, faithful shepherd. And then can you go over a few more pages to the left and let's look at Psalm 3. Psalm 3. This is according to the inscription when David is fleeing from Absalom, his son, and he's there with the army and he doesn't know what's going to happen to his life. And so he says, Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Notice how the word many is used so many times. He's surrounded by his enemies and so many of them. But you, O Lord, are what? The one who's going to come and protect me and defend me? No, he says, you're a shield about me. God, you're a shield. You're my glory. You're the one who lifts my head. I cried to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. That's the Temple Mount. That's the place of worship. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Who is God in this psalm? He's a warrior fighting for his servant. And it leads his servant to worship. You know what? Our mental image of God matters. If you want to read something profound on this subject, I would encourage you to read the first two brief chapters of A.W. Tozer's little book called The Knowledge of the Holy, and then read them again, and then read them again. And it will start to dawn on you the necessity of this part of worship. A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And you may have heard that quoted in a sermon or a lecture before, because it's a famous quote from A.W. Tozer. And you think, oh, I need to learn more things about God. But that's not what he's after. That's not what he's after. That quotation is lifted out of context so often. He's not concerned so much with the propositions of who God is. He says we need to know what God is like. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He says worship is pure or base, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, he says, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man, in other words, if you want to predict where a person is going to end up spiritually, is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. He says, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Idolatry, says Tozer, is likening God in our minds with images that are not worthy of him, that are not consistent with the image of himself in his word. And if I can jump to stage three for just a second, part of the problem, I think, with the form of a lot of our worship music is that it affects and evokes an image of who we are and who our culture is. And it's fun and it's enjoyable because we love our culture. But we need to think very seriously about whether it is evoking images and the right view of who God is. It doesn't matter who we are. It matters who God is. And A.W. Tozer wrote this little volume in the 1950s. In the 1950s. Because he was convinced even then, not that the church was losing its grip on orthodoxy necessarily, how we define God, but because he was convinced that the church was losing its right image of God, how to describe God. And that's one area the Bible teaches about our worship, that we must imagine God rightly when we approach him And there are a lot of other areas we can explore, as I said, but that's all I'm going to take time for this morning. That's step number one. What does the Bible say? Now, step number two is about music. We have to examine the thing in the culture. In this case, worship music. And I have to be very brief and simplistic for time's sake. So realize there's so much more that can be said. And this is just, again, showing you how I, Greg Stikes, as pastor of this church, make decisions in this area. So I would like to make two observations. The first observation I think is very, very, very important because it explains to us why we're in the difficulty we're in when it comes to music in our culture. It has to do with Western individualism, which makes us consumed with what we like, and the rise of popular culture, which leads to consumerism. It's historically unprecedented in any society, what's going on right now. And it would never be possible without mass media, which is a new thing. So that's why this cultural thing is new. And understanding the sheer speed at which musical styles and everything else in our environment changes, and that we have lost both our ability and our will to evaluate those changes. This is very, very helpful when we try to discern worship music. And it tells us, it's not like some people are evil and some people are good in this. It helps us understand, oh, this is what's going on. And it helps us think more wisely when we come to make our own decision. So we're not evaluating what the Bible says in this stage, remember. We're evaluating the thing itself, what it looks like in our culture. But it is necessary if we're going to be wise about our time. The problem is, I can't get into all of that I just mentioned in this sermon. That would be a whole other lecture or series of lectures. I just want you to know that there's answers to a lot of questions that don't ever get into the debate. So I'm going to jump to the second observation that I would make, and I hope this makes sense by itself. Here it is. Simply put, music has meaning. Music evokes and strengthens images. Music says something. Now, I understand that's a complicated subject because there's a lot of factors involved. There's cultural association and the simple fact that some people respond differently to some music than others. I know all of that. I've had those conversations endlessly. Nevertheless, there is a range of musical meaning to any tune or style. And we know this intuitively. In fact, the music industry itself would fail if people did not know how other people respond in general to different music. Can I just give you one illustration? Just to make the point, if you've seen movies where there's this awesome battle that's going on, or the hero is about to battle some enormous monster, or there's some epic event that's really heavy, what music do the producers spend millions of dollars on to support and undergird those images on the screen? When the hero of the story looks up and there's this dinosaur towering 11 stories above his head, do we hear rock music? Do we hear reggae? Do we hear rap? Do we hear the soft, romantic music? Of course not. We hear something big and heavy, usually symphonic, even in a society saturated by pop music. That's what we hear. In all movies, it does that. Otherwise, it would fail. If we came on this scene where somebody looks up and sees this huge dinosaur, and all of a sudden we hear this romantic music playing and little flutes and that kind of thing, everybody in the theater would start laughing. Because they would think, well, that doesn't make sense. This must be a parody. This must be a joke. And they would be right. And if people want to parody movies, if they want to make a joke about something, they usually mismatch the communication to make people laugh. But if they want it to be serious, if they want the moviegoers to be like, wow, and come back and pay more money, they do it right. And believe me, they study ways to do it right. Now, why is it that if supposedly, as some say, we cannot tell what music means? And all kinds of music will mean different things to different people. Why is it that the most lucrative entertainment venues in the world have not figured out yet that it's just all hit and miss? It's not. Because to say that all music is neutral or idea of what it's saying is simply a random idea depending on our culture is very immature. It's very juvenile to think that way. Of course, music means something. And we can get at least a general idea of it. I've even done this experiment. I've watched movies from different cultures. I've looked at foreign movies from different cultures because they have different musical styles. And I don't understand the words. It's not the kind where they're giving you the English text, okay? You have to search for these. And the instruments for the music are very different. I'm not used to hearing those instruments. And sometimes the octaves, or I should not say the octaves, but the scales they're using are pentatonic or some other kind of scale in the music. But it still makes sense to me, even though I'm in a totally different culture. I mean, you know, they're not using some, you know, big bombastic kind of music from their culture where there's an intimate scene, and they're not using some light music when there's something very heavy going on. It's a universal kind of thing because we're all in the same human culture and we respond the way that God created us. So, step number three, drawing the inferences from the Bible. If God should be imagined in a particular way, then I need to try to worship him in a way that is consistent with that image. And so simply put, when I choose music for the congregation, I want what the music by itself is saying and whether or not is a proper reflection of who God is. And there's a lot of different images of God. And so there's a lot of different styles and kinds of music we could choose from, but they need to be in the range of that which is joyful and reverent and awe-inspiring, something that's serious. So when we hear a tune that might be at home in a dorm party or a Disney movie, we need to think twice before we put Christian lyrics to it and bring it into the church, because that music does not come from a culture necessarily that was designed to exalt the image of God, and it might not fit. And this does not simply go for music that has a rock beat. That's the problem we've had for so many years. We think that the only musical issue is that it has a rock beat, when there are just as many issues with so many other kinds of music. Personally, I don't like to use music from our hymnal that you could roller skate to. That is kind of a little thing in my mind. If I can roller skate to it, I'm not going to use it for Sunday morning worship. Like, coming again, dun, 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 coming again, maybe morning may. I know I need body armor now after saying that probably. But think about it for a second. Coming again. We just read Revelation 19 responsibly about the coming of the one whom Paul says will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. We read the words, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." This is the image the Scripture gives us of the coming of Christ. And I just don't think that that style matches this image that the Scripture is trying to get us to think of. Much better, I think, is what we just sang, "The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Now, we're very good at correcting people on their theology. And rightly so. I mean, the world teaches falsely that there's this great scale in heaven and I have to do certain good works to outweigh the bad works and then God will let me into heaven. And there are others who have an image of God that comes from the health and wealth view of the Bible, which delivers this Christian life where there's little or no suffering, and this sentimental God who would never punish anyone. And we need to correct that theology. And if somebody comes into our assembly and thinks those things, they ought to hear the preaching of the Word of God and say, "Oh, this is what the Bible says, not what I had been taught, or not what I was thinking." I would destroy all of the wrong theological notions about God, and you would too. Just like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against God. So why would we want to ignore the very thing that is shaping our image of what God is like? Why would I want unbelievers to think that though we are correcting their theology, they can feel comfortable with God because God is exactly like the image they already have from their pop culture? We're the church who is called to hold forth the truth and give people the good news that there's something different than they already have. And the most profound way we do this is often not with so many words. People hear words and words all the time. It's what we show them. It's how we show them that God, what God is like. We cannot do that, I think. We can't do that faithfully to the gospel unless we really think through how are we getting people to imagine God. So really, this morning, that's the one thread I wanted to cover. I would like us to worship with music that has reverence and heaviness, but at the same time, joy and gladness and gratitude. And sometimes it's more on the heavy side, and sometimes it's more on the joy or the lighter side. That's fine. And it doesn't matter if it was written last year, or by whom, or it was written in the 17th century or the 15th century, maybe set to a new tune. The question is, does it exalt God? Does it give the right image of Him? And taken together, our music ought to offer an image of God that is a true image. The bad thing is that we can preach all of the right things about God in our rhetoric, in our propositions, and give the false image of God in our worship. And what I'm striving for is that we have truth when we preach the text, we sing the text, we hear the text sung. So there's much more to say, but pray that the Lord will give us wisdom as we endeavor to worship Him with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Father,